Now would be a great time to get your Bible out. You could turn to 1 Corinthians 15:5. I know that sounds odd to be a passage that we're turning to as we continue to study the Easter, the day of Easter, right on through the 40 days that Jesus remained on the earth until he ascended. We'd like you to have your outline with you so you can take notes. And we have been on a Bible study mission ever since Easter, to gain a clear understanding, and we have been trying to put together a full timeline of the events of the resurrection all the way to Jesus' ascension. Now, we have looked in depth at Easter morning from the time in the dark when the angel rolled away the stone in an earthquake that took place, to Jesus' interactions first with Mary Magdalene, and then Jesus' interaction with the women who came to the tomb, who brought spices. That happened in the daylight hours of the early morning. And you'll notice in this study so far, not a single disciple has seen Jesus. Peter and John even went to the tomb, but they didn't see Jesus. The disciples were instead told by the women that Jesus was alive, that they saw him, and they informed the disciples that they too would be seeing Jesus, even where they would be seeing Jesus. And after the interactions with Mary Magdalene and then the other women, Jesus is not seen again at the garden. We do not see him there. And this is where the story gets really cool and where a lot of people didn't know this. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, and see what this tells us. Now, this is the Apostle Paul telling us this. It says, "What I received, I passed on to you." And it's the most important of all. He says, here's what it is. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said he would. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said he would be. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 believers at the same time. Most of them are still living when this was written, but some have died. He appeared to James, that means his brother. He appeared also to the apostles. And last of all, he also appeared to me, Paul. Now, did you catch what it said in verse 5? Because that's what we're going to focus on tonight. It says this: he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. This, by the way, this meeting that we're talking about, this is not the meeting where Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me?" The three times he asks him, does he love him? That's not this meeting. That meeting is going to take place later. We're going to study that. This is a different meeting. Gang, allow me to skip ahead here for a moment. We're kind of at midday, noontime, Easter, the day Jesus rose that Sunday. We're right around there. And Jesus is going to go that night. He is going to go to the disciples, as he said he would. 10 of the disciples will be there. Remember, one is gone. Judas has killed himself, all right? 11 are remaining, but one of them is missing, and that's Thomas. He was missing. Jesus is going to meet those 10 that night. And Peter, of course, is one of those there with those 10 apostles that Sunday night. Yet we learn in 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says this: he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12. Gang, somewhere from mid-morning that Easter Sunday to nightfall, Jesus went to Peter. This is corroborated. This is not the only place that tells us that. Luke 24:34, where the disciples are waiting together in the upper room that night, that Easter night, it tells us to some others who had just run in from the road to Emmaus, well, we're learning that too, says this: and they learned, that's the people running in from the road to Emmaus, from the group, from the disciples, that the Lord was already alive and he had appeared to Peter. Nobody debates this. There's no reason to debate it. It's in the Bible. Every theologian would tell you this meeting took place. You will remember in our last study, we pointed out how Jesus' priority was to get to the disciples, to get to them so that his disciples' hearts could be encouraged, so that his disciples would be bolstered, so that they would be fortified. Jesus wouldn't even allow anyone to worship him until his disciples were told that he was alive and where he was going to meet them. It makes sense then that Jesus makes a beeline to the one who would be feeling the most regret and the most shame with his actions back on Friday and Thursday. Now, we know pretty much nothing about this meeting. We know almost nothing about this meeting between Jesus and Peter. We don't know where it took place. We don't know what was said. We have no particulars. We just know that it happened and that Jesus ordered it up, and Jesus made this a priority on the day he was risen. We know so little about this personal and private interaction between Jesus and Peter, but we can still learn from it. You see, Peter had done wrong. He had denied Christ. Remember, I don't know him, even cursed, but I don't know him. He had run away instead of helping Jesus. And he did all this after making a very bold statement how he would never run and leave God high and dry. Peter had failed his Savior, and he was now wallowing in his reaction to the whole thing. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Not so much a person's actual misdeed, not so much a person's sin, but one's reaction to their improper conduct or word. You see, there are others. There are others in that Easter weekend that did wrong. We're going to focus on three of them tonight. We're going to focus on three and look at their reaction, their response to what they did wrong, and kind of put that on a spectrum so we can learn from it. The first person I want to look at is Pilate. Pilate was the governor. Remember, he was in charge. He's Roman. He was in charge, and he's the one who sentenced Jesus to death. Here's what it says in Matthew 27, 24. Pilate saw that there was nothing he could do and that the people were starting to riot. This is before Jesus. This is when they wanted to put Jesus to death. So Pilate took some water and he washed his hands in front of them and said, I won't have anything to do with killing this man. You're the ones who are doing it. Pilate, gang, is the one who would have the final say on this sentencing. And he knows. He knows this crowd is going to kill Jesus if he doesn't do something about it. Pilate gives in to peer pressure, and he makes one of the worst decisions ever made on the face of the earth. And what was his heart's reaction to doing wrong? What was what his heart did? Is this callousness. Pilate was not going to own what he did, nor would he let what he did affect his heart. He didn't shed a tear over Jesus' abuse, and he didn't shed a tear over the murder of Jesus. He didn't let it bother him. Instead, he was callous to his wrongdoing and even blamed it on anything other than himself. Now, if we had a spectrum, if we had a pendulum, it's like a pendulum swinging. If we had a pendulum swinging in here, Pilate's reaction to his wrongdoing would look a lot like this. That pendulum would swing all the way over there, far left. Callousness, the far extent of the spectrum of how you deal with sin. Over here, one is callous towards sin. One doesn't care. They don't even think that sin is an issue. It's certainly nothing worth any thought or any concern or any grieving. That, gang, this is not an area where we want our souls running in. This is not what we want. You know, about the only thing you can say in the defense of Pilate is that he was not a follower of Jesus. That's about the only thing he could stand on. He didn't follow Jesus. He never listened to Jesus' truth. He never connected with Jesus' messages when Jesus would preach them. Pilate never considered God. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe God had a plan for mankind. You see, without God, it's easy to live a callous, unaffected mindset towards God's truth and towards God's precepts. Without God, gang, it's basically do whatever's right in your own eyes. There's no God. So just do whatever's right in your eyes. Or do what you can get away with. Right and wrong are contingent only on what your heart tells you, because there's no God. And gang, God made it clear what the human heart is like. The unregenerated human heart cannot be trusted to lead one's life. Jeremiah 17:9 makes it abundantly clear. It says the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? The calloused heart needs to be softened. It needs to be softened by the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us what God wants to do. He wants to do just that. He says, I will give you a new heart, you callous hearts. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Now, maybe the pendulum of your heart feels like it's sitting over there these days, far left in the callous area. Maybe you're angry and you don't see a problem with that. Maybe you're unfeeling and you're okay with that. Maybe you're harsh. Maybe you're cynical. Maybe you're jaded. And you just don't care that you are. If you're thinking, yep, that's me, well, then allow God to do what he wants to do. Allow him to do what he wrote down for us. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. God's Spirit is an incredible softening agent. It starts working immediately upon entering your heart, and it'll continue to soften you as long as you strengthen his Spirit, as long as you feed God's Spirit inside you, as long as you grow it by what you're doing tonight, coming to Bible studies, reading Christian books, listening to Christian radio, as long as you feed it being around Christian, other Christian people. Gang, if your soul's needle is pinned on the callous side, if you're over there, time for change. All right, we looked at Pilate and the callous heart. Now let's look at another heart. What am I reading here? I am reading to you Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. Early in the morning, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans to have Jesus executed. So they bound Jesus. They led him away. They handed him over to Pilate the governor. Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left. Then he went away and he hanged himself. Judas's reaction to his sin is far from the left side of the pendulum. It's about as far away as you can get. Judas wasn't callous towards what he had done. No, he was the complete opposite. He goes to the extreme right side of the pendulum spectrum. Instead of not caring about what he has done, Sly, Judas is overtaken by remorse, regret, and shame. It's what we call condemnation. Condemnation is a state of guilt, a state of culpability that is unpardonable. It's irreversible and unforgivable. I'll read that again. Condemnation is a state of being guilty or culpable in such a way that you believe you are unpardonable. It's irreversible what you've done, and it's certainly unforgivable. Judas saw his sin as something he could not come back from. In his heart, he felt he had gone too far and he could not be redeemed or forgiven. I have a friend who's living in terrible condemnation for their actions. My friend was a very strong, consistent, and uncompromised follower of God. She was a model of Christian living for me and for many others. And then she made a decision to be with someone that would quickly make her life very, very hard. She fought through it for a long time, but eventually the battle turned out to be too heavy for her, and she started looking for escape from her torment. She did things she never dreamed she would do, and eventually she wound up addicted and financially ruined. She lived with a constant reminder, though, of who she once was, who she had been, and who others has seen her to be. That memory, and her inability to lift her head towards Jesus made her feel unpardonable, unforgivable, and hopeless. Condemnation. Westbridge, I am all about making good godly decisions. I am all about that. I have given my life, and I've given my family's life, to teaching and modeling wise, God-directed choices and wholesome biblical living. I've given my life and my family's life for that. But I never, ever want to cause a person to feel disqualified or ineligible from God's love, God's acceptance, and God's forgiveness because of a bad choice or a sin that they've committed. Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 8. Paul says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death." Now maybe you're here tonight and you relate to my friend, feeling unforgivably condemned by your choices and your actions. If that's how you feel, allow me to say this. Satan is whispering that lie right into your ear. That's a lie. Paul said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote further in that chapter, chapter 8, verse 38, "I am now convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love." You know what? I believe it would be a very terrific exercise. I wish I could do this. I believe it would be a terrific exercise if I asked you all to take turns and come down to this board right here and write down sins. Any of them. The ones the person sitting next to you is doing that you know about?
You can write that up there. The one you think they're doing, put it up there. Write down every sin you could think of. Even write down one of yours and say it's your buddy. Just write down every sin you could possibly think of on that board. Just write them down. That's half the exercise. And then I would say, okay, now on that board over there, I want you to transfer any sin up there to that board. Transfer it if Jesus won't forgive it. That board would be clean. There's not a single thing that Jesus Christ will not forgive. Nothing. Neck is hairy when you think about it. That's how radical his blood on the cross is. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. So if the red area on the left was callousness towards sin, not giving a rip about sin, and if the red area on this side is condemnation, which is you're ready to jump off the free bridge for what you've done, then what's in the middle? What's that green area of that gauge supposed to be? Well, friends, that's where we find Peter. That's why Jesus went to Peter personally and privately. It's a place called conviction. Conviction is a discomforting awareness of one's sin and its ramifications. We repeat that. Conviction, that green area where we want our motors, spiritual motors to run, is a discomforting awareness of one's sin and its ramifications. Conviction is not a bad thing. And it is, in fact, mandatory in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. The caution about conviction is that this is one majorly powerful power tool. It has the ability to turn an aircraft carrier on a dime. That kind of muscle can also bring the strongest man to a point of quitting. For followers of God, conviction is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us so in John 16, verse 8. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. Peter was convicted for his actions. He was convicted for his disloyalty to Jesus in Jesus' greatest hour of need. And Jesus knew how powerful this discomforting awareness of one's sin and its ramifications, Jesus knew how powerful that was and what it would be doing to Peter. And so Jesus went to him. Gang conviction should be powerful in our lives, as it is designed to turn us from evil and from harm. Just as our nerve endings are designed to have us violently yank our hand off of a hot iron or a hot stove, so should conviction cause us to intensely recognize and address our wrongdoing in our Christian walk. Conviction is not sentencing for one's misconduct. It is rather a spiritual reflex notifying us to change, to correct something, or to repair something. Take a real quick, closer look at conviction. The first characteristic of conviction as it pertains to believers is this, we already said. It is a requisite. You must have it. It must be in us and it must be active in our souls. The Holy Spirit is a guide that illuminates what God wants for us. It will tell you. It also enlightens us as to what God does not want for us. And it's important that this guiding, this course correcting, and this spiritual reflex is active in us. I have a friend who is in his third visit right now. He's in his third visit to rehab down in Florida for his alcohol problem. The first two times to rehab were several years apart. I talked to him after his second visit. And when I talked to him, man, he was up. He was super excited. He told me that on the second visit to rehab, he had had a spiritual enlightenment. In that second rehab visit, he found God. And that God was indeed the reason for his newfound determination to kick his drinking habit. I was happy for him. And we sat and we talked about Jesus and his new faith. Well, it wasn't 6 months later, my friend wanted to go back to rehab. When I asked him about it, he said that during the past 6 months, he had fallen off the wagon. But that each time he did, he became powerfully convicted. In the past, he told me, he had no conviction at all. But now, this conviction was driving him back to a place of wanting to overcome his problem. Conviction is supposed to do that. Gang, conviction will prompt us to go back and correct that thing we said that we shouldn't have said. Correction or conviction will make us uneasy in a place that Jesus does not want us to be in. Conviction will make you hand back that wrong change that someone handed you when you bought that cup of coffee. And conviction will drive you to stop doing that practice that you previously thought was okay. Conviction is an important part of the life of the believer, and it is a welcome and a trusted friend. A second important quality of conviction is that although it is incredibly powerful, it's very fragile. Conviction, if it is ignored, conviction, if it is unheeded, can all but disappear in one's life. 1 Thessalonians warns us of this. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. This verse tells us that we can beat the Spirit's promptings down. We can beat those conviction promptings down in our heart. So much so that 1 Timothy 4, 2 shows us that we can become people who, as he says here, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Leading us to Ephesians 4, which says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. Gang, we can go right back to our illustration of our hand on a hot iron or a hot stove. If you kept your hand on that hot stove, if you kept it there, you would get first-degree burn, right into second-degree burn, and ultimately third-degree burn. And in third-degree burns, the nerve endings are seared. They are killed off in a third-degree burn. There is no more pain because you've destroyed the receptors. You've killed the protective reflex that God put there. You know, if you watched I Love Lucy, if you watched I Love Lucy when it came out and it ran from 1951 to 1960, if you watched it, you'd notice that whenever they filmed a bedroom scene for Lucy and Ricky, the husband and wife, they slept in twin beds, separate twin beds. You know what the reason was for that? Well, the appropriate TV nerve endings was to say that it wouldn't be appropriate to show this husband and wife together in bed. Those were appropriate TV nerve endings. How have those nerve endings done over the past 55 years? Seared, destroyed, burned. No more feeling in that. Conviction? Bible says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. In fact, 1969, Johnny Cash recorded a song, A Boy Named Sue. And in that song, there was a cuss word. There was a cuss word in that song. The album and the live video recording both bleeped that word out so no one would know what that word was. I guess in 1969, the appropriate nerve endings were convicted into believing that it's not right to have cuss words in popular music. Today, I hear more cuss words sitting at a traffic light coming from the car next to me with their radio on than Johnny Cash ever dreamed of singing. The Bible says, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to. Gang, I wonder a lot these days about who is going to teach this generation and the generation that follows and the generation that follows. I wonder who is going to teach them wholesomeness. Who is going to teach them manners? Who is going to teach them appropriateness? Who is going to teach them decency? Who is going to teach them civility and decorum? Who will bring back modesty and class? Who will rediscover correctness in actions and words? Who will be the one to return a nation to godliness and holiness? A place where they say, let's only film the bedroom scene with two twin beds. Well, I haven't gotten my answer yet to that question. Still praying about it. But I do believe the answer has something to do with having that personal and private one-on-one with Jesus Christ. When we are convicted by something, something we said, something we did, we run to Him and learn what should be done from His Word. I believe it has something to do with gaining a conviction that sin is not our friend, gang. When we're convinced of that, that sin is not our friend, and that sin's harmful consequences should be considered and avoided in our lives, may our spiritual reflex be as powerful as a reaction of our hand touching a hot stove. Peter was convicted by what he had done. And Jesus' answer was to meet with him. Westbridge, we will be tempted, and we will sin. On this side of heaven, we will not be perfect. But the Holy Spirit inside of each one who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior will drive us to Jesus for forgiveness and the power to overcome. Sin is not our friend, but Jesus Christ is. May our knee-jerk reaction, our spiritual reflex, always be to run to Him. I'm going to ask the worship leaders and our band to come back as we spend just the last couple minutes speaking with God. Take a look at the outline in your hand and see where you're at on that gauge. If you're someone whose heart has become callous, well, you're not the only one. But the Holy Spirit can soften it. You need to connect with God and say, Lord, change me. Give me that new heart that you talk about. It'll be a process of watching the old one become softer and softer. But put that new one inside of me. Put your spirit inside of me. Or maybe you're all the way at the other end of that spectrum. You're pinning that needle to the right. And you just feel like, well, maybe everybody else, but not me. I'm disqualified. What I've done is unforgivable. That's not what the Bible says. You can go to him. He is faithful and just, we are told, to forgive our sins if we confess them to him. And that's something, as we saw with Peter and Jesus, that's done privately and personally with Jesus in your heart. Or maybe there's just some conviction that you're dealing with. Something you said this week to somebody that you shouldn't have said. Maybe the way you said it is what's getting to you. Or maybe there's something in your life you know that has to go, and you're getting convicted that I gotta change. The only thing that can change you is the Spirit of God, not willpower. Let's talk to God. Give him permission to do what he's dying to do and what he died to do in your life. Would you stand? Lord, I'm not sure why you would have such an incredible meeting with Peter. Such a powerful, important meeting, and keep it private. Make it very personal. Maybe it's because that's what you want for each one of us. Maybe it's because you want us to have that personal, private meeting that no one needs to know about, that no one needs to have any details of. But it's a meeting where you restore us. We know later you're going to call Peter back into ministry, but maybe this meeting was all about just the man, just the person, just the follower of God that he was, and that you understand. You can forgive. You still love. I pray if we need to have one of those personal private meetings with you, we would be brave enough to do just that, and that we'd come to you. Lord, show us as we continue to follow you that sin is not our friend. It may be pleasure in sin for a season, but in the end it leads to death, remorse, unhappiness. I pray, Lord, you help each of us to continue to grow as we yield to the Spirit that you put inside our hearts when we accepted you as Savior. If there's someone here tonight who has not accepted you as their Savior, I pray that they do that now. It's as simple as saying yes in their heart to you. I accept. I stop running. I want you to forgive my sins. I want you to wash me clean. I want to be with you forever in heaven. I want your Holy Spirit in my heart that will guide me through conviction, through love, through your word, through friends. And I pray, Lord, that you would start that work tonight. Now, Lord, keep us strong as we head into the weekdays. And I pray that your hand would be upon us as we use our lives to advance your kingdom and advance your causes. And by giving our lives away, you said, we would find our life, life to the full. Well, that's what we give you tonight. Here's my life, Lord. It's yours. We leave ourselves in your hands. Amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock.